I am, John introduced me, my name is Robert Dodson. I have the privilege of serving as an elder here at FBC. I wanted to quickly introduce my wife. She's probably going to be embarrassed, but my wife, Tracy, is right there. And I need to say that yeah, she deserves a round of applause. But I do have to say today is a special day because it is our 18th anniversary. So I treated her in preparation for our anniversary by preaching today. So my mind has been pretty preoccupied as we go into it. We have five kids. Four of them are in here. Jesse, our oldest, down to Stephanie, our youngest. So it's just a joy to be here with you this morning. You know, just even in the last couple weeks, I don't know about you, I have just been personally getting hammered by just the word being taught as we've been going through being filled with the Spirit and really realizing how often I don't really live moment by moment in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, or even mindful of it, and how it fleshes itself out and on being thankful in all circumstances. We were actually in Utah on a vacation and listened to that message online just on how an outworking of the Spirit is being thankful in all things, regardless of the circumstances. And of course, when you listen to a message like that, I don't know if it happened to you, but all of a sudden my circumstances were just, we're on vacation, it's supposed to be great. We had the flu going through the family. We go to have a great day to take Stephanie skiing, and skis were forgotten, and people forgot. I mean, it was like one thing after the other, and it was a great reminder to our family, you know, just as time goes on, be thankful in all circumstances, be thankful in all circumstances. And you just realize that, man, so much of my time throughout the day is spent doing what I want to do versus being really mindful of being filled with the Spirit. And Chris has even used examples. You can be vacuuming, and it's either in the flesh or in the Spirit. And making me really think through all those things is everything I do walking in the Spirit. And then I ended up preaching on something that this has hammered me as well. I've just realized that these are things that I've known about God, but you just don't think about all the time. And it's been very convicting to me. So thanks for the opportunity to open the Word of God with you. We are going to talk this morning in this first hour. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the nature and character of God. And this morning, I'm going to open up to Psalm 139, if you can turn there. Psalm 139. And we're going to look at God's omniscience and omnipresence. And as you turn there, some have said that this is the most glorious and excellent psalm in all the book. Another man said, there is one psalm which it were well if Christians would do by it, as Pythagoras by his golden precepts. And here's the key, every morning and every evening, repeat it. While you're there, let's read together verses 1 through 12 to give us kind of just an idea of what we're going to be speaking on. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking at your word this morning. Father, as we open it and just desire to learn more of who you are, it's amazing to know that you are a God who knows all things. You know us intimately, you know us personally. Father, you're also everywhere present with us at all times. Lord, forgive us for the times that we live life on our own. Lord, acting, we'd never admit that we're atheists in our mind. Lord, we obviously believe in you, but Father, practically many times we almost practice atheism by just doing our own thing, not acknowledging you, not being mindful of you, not recognizing things that we do in your sight that you're well aware of. Father, that we think are hidden from others, Lord, they are open and light to you. I just pray that we would be mindful of that as we leave this morning. In Christ's name we pray, Amen. It's important real quick that we look at the setting here. It might seem, when you read verses 7 through 12, that David is thinking, boy, maybe I can escape from God. Maybe he's fearful of God in some way, and he's trying to get away from who God is. But the reality is, he is taking comfort in these attributes of God. If you look and continue in the Psalms, verses 13 through 16, David goes on there and thanks God for how he was made and how God has his whole life planned out for him. And verse 17 and 18, David is dwelling on the fact that he is so precious to God. God made me. He's got my paths ordained, and yet I am precious to him. Verses 19 to 22 really gives us kind of the key there as David talks about his enemies. David's in the midst of running again from enemies like we've seen many times in the Psalms. He's being pursued by them. Here's the cause of his cry. David was pursued for many years by Saul and his men. And I think a lot of times when you think of Saul, I remember the stories that we've all read in the Old Testament, right? Of David being pursued. He finds Saul in the cave. He sneaks into the camp. He does all that stuff. And many times you think, boy, Saul must have just had a bunch of knuckleheads for soldiers, right? These guys weren't very good soldiers. They weren't able to do what they needed to do to protect their king and all of that stuff. But in reality, those men were the best soldiers of the day in all of Israel. God did supernatural things to allow David to get into the camp and do those things. But David was pursued for many, many years. And some have said it was close to 10 years that he was pursued by Saul and his men. Imagine just how that would wear on you over time. You know, we come home from work and we think we've had a difficult day. You know, boy, this happened. The boss was all over me. These bad things happened. These circumstances orchestrated difficult things in our life. Imagine for 10 years being pursued to be killed is the reality of what David was going through each and every day. So David, in the midst of those trials, took comfort in the character of who God is. And this should bring us great comfort. David was in essence saying, God, you know all things about me, my thoughts, my words, my needs. God, you are everywhere. Where could I go from your presence? God, you formed me and planned all my days. God, you think precious thoughts about me all the time. We've got these enemies here. Please slay them for me, is in essence what he's saying. And I love how the psalm ends with David humbly responding in verses 23 and 24. And let me read this. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This morning we'll focus on verses 1 through 12, the omniscience and omnipresence of God. Those are terms that we've heard our lives a ton, right? God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, and all those things. Little interaction here. Give me a quick definition of what is the omniscience of God. All-knowing, right? We've known that our whole life. Omnipresence means he's everywhere. We've heard these theological terms and know them, but I know, as I've studied through this, I don't live in the reality of those qualities of God nearly enough. I mean, I threw out a term, I was talking to somebody, 1% of my time do I really think about that and dwell on it? That's probably high. And I would challenge you this morning, we don't think and live in that reality. So much of what we do is our own little world that we think we control when we're going to see what God really has to say about this. I love the story of a very wealthy grandfather who was getting up in age. He was going deaf, but he went to the doctor and was fitted with a unique hearing aid. It not only overcame the old man's deafness, but it allowed him to hear perfectly. When he went back to the doctor for a checkup, the doctor commented, well, your family must be extremely happy to know that you can now hear. And the grandfather said, no, I haven't told them about my hearing aid. I just sit around all day and listen to the conversations. And then his last comment was, I've already changed my will twice, right? The family had no idea, and they just continued to talk about it. I want you to think about this morning how many things you think, say, or do that you would be mortified if everybody else knew about. Boy, how many times do we do that? And we think, well, nobody knows, and we're grateful for that. Well, we're going to look this morning at God and what he knows about that. I also remember as a child, there was an old Twilight Zone that the guy could hear everybody's thoughts. You remember that one? And just how much it affected Dave. Could you imagine if we knew what everybody thought? I mean, how many friendships would be difficult and all of those things. It's amazing. We're going to first look at point number one, God's omniscience. God's omniscience. You kind of gave me the definition. Omni means all. Science means knowledge. God is all-knowing. The opening statement is the theme of this psalm. Look at verse 1. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Four times in this psalm, David stated that God knew him. Verse 1, he says, you have known me. Verse 2, you know. Verse 4, he says, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. We are a people known by God. Nothing escapes the knowledge of God. Our every action, every thought, every path, every word, and every need is fully known by an omniscient God. This ought to bring great accountability to our lives. When we speak of God's knowledge, God's omniscience, it is to say that God possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. Let me say that one more time. When we speak of God's knowledge, God's omniscience, it is to say that God possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. Or simply put, God knows everything. And before us, David opens this psalm and cries out, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The word search there means to explain carefully and explore. It originally meant to dig and applied to the searching for precious metals. The picture's there of just digging deep and finding the precious metals that are within a soil. And in this, David is saying that God searches far below the surface of his life and is searching in such a way that God knew David perfectly and intimately. The wonder of the Christian life is not so much the idea that we can know God, but that God knows us intimately and that he is searching us. David was blown away as he makes the statement. The way it's phrased, he's really saying, Lord, you know me. He can't believe that God knows him. It's personal and it's encouraging to him. This is the teaching of Scripture as we look all throughout it. If you recall in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But verse 10 gives us the answer. It says, there I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Psalm 7:9 says, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. The psalmist in chapter 44, verses 20 and 21 says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to strange God, would not God find this out? And here's the key, for he knows the secrets of the heart. But I ask you this morning, what exactly does God know about us? We say the Lord knows all things naturally, but searching implies that there must be some knowledge that needs to be found out, as if God's looking at us and learning about us. It seems if he's just watching and then seeing how we react to different things, that God is ignorant about certain things about us, and that ignorance is removed by observing us and learning. The meaning there is that the Lord knows us as thoroughly as if he had examined us minutely and had pried into the most secret corners of who we are. What's amazing about God's omniscience is that all God's knowledge, when you think about this, it begins to blow you away. All God's knowledge is innate and immediate. It does not result from a process or reasoning or observation. God never discovers anything. He knows it all. God is never surprised. God never forgets anything, so he doesn't have to remember. God is never amazed. Wow, I didn't know that. God does not seek information. God does not ask questions, except when he's trying to draw it out of a man, right? You think of Adam in the garden, where were you? God knew where he was. He was trying to draw that out from Adam. God does not study, learn, or analyze. God does not find out things after the fact. God's knowledge is perfect. It never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Listen, God could never be without full and complete and perfect knowledge. I began to think of just a library. You go in there with the books and all the stuff that's there. And you think of all the libraries in all the world and all that knowledge that's been accumulated. Well, God knows all of that. It's not nothing new to him. He doesn't need to open books. You think of all the computers, right? Now that all that stuff, we've got all these chips that can maintain all this data. God has perfect knowledge of every bit of information on every computer chip that's ever existed or ever will exist. God already knows. We're so proud of ourselves as a human race, aren't we? Thinking we have all of this knowledge, that we've discovered so much. But really, what we're doing is finally beginning to understand a teeny bit of what God already knows, right? We keep discovering things that's already existed in God's mind. You think about in the last 100 years, all the technology that's happened, right? I think of airplanes. What was it, 1907? I don't know when they flew. The first flight, less than 100 years ago. And now we go flying an airplane in a tube 30-some-odd thousand feet in the air, going however fast, and we don't even think about it. I mean, how do we fly that high? I'm like, I don't know. You think of computers. I remember when Tracy and I, it's been 18 years when we were first married, we bought our first computer. We spent about $2,000 on a 240-megabyte computer. 30 megabytes? She says it was 30 megabytes, right? And now we've got those sticks that you can hold how many? Yeah, that's amazing. I laugh. I'm in the medical field, and you look at medicine, and I love in hospitals, you go to a lot of times they'll have exhibits of just old tools they used to use, you know, and you go back to the 40s and 50s and all these different tools that they used to use in medicine, and you look at it and you go, that's so archaic. I can't believe that they actually did surgery. And you see pictures of the first surgeries 40, 50 years ago. I know my kids were studying, they were amazed at how sterility in surgery just happened not too long ago. They didn't even wash their hands. And so all this stuff, this technology has totally improved. I think I love listening to my mother-in-law, Joan Artavanis, just talk about when she was a child. We've had conversations, and she has memories of the Iceman coming and putting ice in the icebox, right? And my dad always called it the icebox, and I really had no idea why. I've had a refrigerator my whole life. Well, they used to bring ice, and that's how they kept things cool, and now we've got refrigerators that do all of that. I laugh at, she said on a Friday night, the big thing for them was to go on the corner, all the kids would make popcorn, they'd leave their homes, and they'd stand in the corner and watch a TV and watch a movie through the store window, but they couldn't hear the words. Nobody had TVs, they couldn't hear the words, but they sit there eating popcorn, watching the screen going. I think of telephones, and you see the old movies and how they switch all the stuff, you know, the old operators would do all that stuff. And today, I can talk on a cell phone to somebody in Europe instantly. And I don't know how does my voice get there that quick and come back? I have no idea. I laugh for many years. If you don't know, I've taught fifth and sixth grade for a number of years, and I always talk to the kids about just video games. And I laugh about it because video games are such a big deal to kids. And, you know, with Xbox 360 and all these PS3, and I always want to remember, I've tried to etch in their mind a ton, is that their kids are going to laugh at those games and think they're archaic, right? I remember the first Pong, and I remember playing it. And the Wii is the big thing this year, and we think, whoa, it's interactive. Think about it. They're playing with two little sticks and whatever they do in the Wii. In 10, 15, 20 years from now, the kids are going to be running around with these body suits and engaged in the game somehow, and the Wii is going to seem so old to them. 500 years from now, imagine if the Lord hasn't returned. What people will think of the knowledge our society possessed is what I'm getting at. It will seem so archaic to them. You know, we laugh. I can't believe they're putting leeches on bodies, right? Years ago. And yet, that's what they are going to think of us. And we, as a society, are so prideful in thinking we have so much knowledge about the world around us. Psalm 147:5 says this, "His understanding is infinite." Now, as we come to Psalm 139 this morning, the text reveals to us five affirmations of God's knowledge about you and me. God knows our every move, our every thought, our every path, our every word, our every need. Look at verse 2 there. It says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." Point number A there, and yes, I did put point number A for all of you outline geeks like myself who know it's supposed to be number and letter rather than all numbers. You know what I'm talking about. But anyways, number A, God knows our every move. God knows our every move. God knows your entire life. He knows all of your daily activities. God knows all your actions, all your movements. He knows you at rest and he knows you at sleep. Look at the two opposites it's talking about there. It's talking about sitting and rising. They're representing our every move. I am observed when I quietly sit down or when I resolutely rise up to do something. Our most common and casual acts are noted by God, and he knows the thoughts which regulate them. That's what's amazing. He knows the thoughts and the motives that regulate every single action that we do. If we sink in self-pity, or we rise up in pride, if we sit down to consider, or we rise up to act, we are still seen, known, and read by God. Job 31:4 says, "Does not God see all of my ways and number all of my steps?" Nobody knew Cain ruthlessly murdered his brother, so he thought, but God knew. Job 34:21 says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadows where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." Nobody knew that Achan hid the gold in his tent, but God knew. I think of David, who in a lustful, foolish act committed adultery with Bathsheba. David believed nobody knew. He thought nobody knew, but God knew. And who did he use? Nathan, to confront him on that. God knew the whole process. Psalm 90 verse 8 says, "He has placed our iniquity before thee, our secret sins in the light of his presence." God knows our every move, from the mundane every day to the huge accomplishments. He knows if you are being fun or boring, lazy or disciplined, faithful, productive, slothful, sinful. Whatever it is you are doing, God knows every move and the motive behind it. And he knows it perfectly. You can't fool him. Think about how many times we think nobody sees these various actions that we commit. God knows it. He knows your motive, and he knows exactly why you're doing it. He knows our every move. Verse 2b there says, "You understand my thought from afar." Point B is God knows our every thought. God knows our every thought. In fact, he knows everything you think even before you think it. Even before you think it. God knows not only the words you speak, but even the imaginations and thoughts in our minds. God knows every conception in your mind, every aim, every doubt, every perplexity, every motive. You have times in the car, I just was thinking about that and just being, as I'm studying through this, thinking about how God knows our every thought. And I know there's times, you ever have times where you're just driving in the car and your mind just goes off on a tangent on something, right? I know I'll be in the car and you'll just hear on KNX, "Oh, tonight's lotto number's 93 million. Well, 20 minutes later, I've already spent the money, the houses. I got, you know, X amount of cars. I'm done working. Of course, I bought a few acres for the church and you're building it with it. I threw that in there. But my mind, and you just all of a sudden go, "Whoa, what am I doing?" Right? Your mind just tends to run with different things. I have to be honest, and I told a couple, and my wife's going to go, "No." I coach my boys' basketball team, and we're playing in a league last night, and the opposing coach in the other team is just one of those guys that just, they drive you nuts. And what they drive you nuts about is the way they treat the kids in the other team. It's not how he coaches, but it's just belittling to the kids on our team. So I'm very protective of my kids, and it fires me up because he is talking to my kids in such a way that he shouldn't. So we were having interactions, and it was a very frustrating thing. It was, his influences affected parents on our team, and the parents on their team were saying, it was awful, the whole scene last night. And I left there last night. I mean, this is to remind you, this was last night after I've been studying this all week, so you'd think I've had it all together. But we left there, and I thought, this guy, I mean, I was just really irritated by it. And I'll be honest to confess this morning, I'm still, I have moments where I'm agitated. I was driving here this morning, and I had to stop and confess my thoughts that they went where they shouldn't have gone. And the thoughts that I'm talking about are just, you know, I went of what if we were to have a meeting? I would never do anything to physically harm the guy. What would I say? What if he came after me? How would I respond? And I even thought, you know, I could get him by, if he came after me, somehow getting hurt and suing him for money. I mean, I let my mind, and I thought, what am I doing? And Lord, I confess that instantly. But it's these thoughts that we have that, you know, your mind is racing all the time, that God knows all of those thoughts perfectly. He knows what your motive is behind it, why you're thinking it, and what you're doing. He knows all those things. It's scary. He even knows them from afar, right? Look there back in verse 2. "You understand my thought from afar." Every distant thought, every remote thought, God knows all that we think. The word there, understand, is the idea of examining and exploring. He not only knows those thoughts, but he knows everything about them and where they came from. He knows all of our thoughts, including thinking bitter thoughts, covetous thoughts, becoming jealous or jealous thoughts, lustful thoughts. Think about this for a second. As thoughts begin to take shape in our mind, right? You're just there and blah, things start happening. Your mind starts working. before those thoughts take shape, even before we know where those thoughts are going, God knows their nature, their source, their drift, and the result of where those thoughts are going. He never misjudges or wrongly interprets. Any inmost thought is perfectly understood by God's impartial mind. Every thought that we have that we believe no one is aware of, God knows it as if we spoke it directly to him. He knows the motivation of our heart behind that thought. I began to think, God, this should blow you away as we think of God, right? Our minds go all the time. You all have been with people that, you know, you ever have a time where you're spending an hour or two with somebody and they just talk a lot. And you're just exhausted after 2 hours, right? You're like, good heavens, I can't believe, I'm just tired from it. And I began to think of however many billions of people there are on a planet today that think all the time, God can know and understand the thoughts of every single person that is in the planet today. That's an amazing thought to think about. I don't know how God does it. But Psalm 44, 20 and 21 says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secret of the heart. Not only does God know our every move, our every thought, but look at verse 3. It says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Letter C there is God knows our every path. God knows our every path. The word scrutinize there is the idea of winnowing or sifting, separating the chaff from the wheat. In other words, God is scrutinizing your life to the closest and most discriminating investigation. God is testing the purity of all of our pursuits. The psalmist said in 119:68, all my ways are before him. God knows our path and our lying down. God knows your action by day and your actions by night. God knows your public life and God knows your secret life. He knows the path you followed in the morning when you rose and the place you laid your head at night. David says that he is intimately acquainted here with all of my ways. Ways speaks of habits, plans, aims, or desires. Charles Spurgeon said, our paths may be habitual or accidental, open or secret, but with them, all the Most Holy One is well acquainted. This should fill us with awe so that we sin not, with courage so that we fear not, with delight so that we mourn not. Matthew 10:29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? Robert G. Lee, the famous Baptist preacher, said, God is the only one who attends a sparrow's funeral. Matthew 10:30 says, the very hairs on your head are numbered. How could, not only the thoughts, but instantly God would know exactly how many hairs are in everybody's head in the entire world. For some of us, I understand that's easier to count than others, but how does God know all of that knowledge? Hebrews 4:13 says, for there is no creature hidden in his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is like the cosmic x-ray machine that penetrates everything, every thought, every idea, every concept that everybody in the world has, God is intimately aware of. He knows the path of every single person on this planet. This means for you and I that we never do anything alone. You get that? We never do anything alone. God is intimately acquainted with every single thing you do. My question for you this morning is, do we live that way? Do we live as if God is intimately involved in everything we do? Number 4 there. God knows our every move, thought, path. And letter D is God knows your every word. Your every word. Look at verse 4. It says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Even before you say it, God knows what you will say. Spurgeon said, the unformed word which lies within the tongue like a seed in the soil is certainly and completely known to the great searcher of hearts. God not only knows our thoughts in verse 2, but he knows our words even before we speak them. God's omniscience goes beyond even the utterance of words to the motives and intents of what we say. And this is huge. You think about this. How many times do things happen where we end up talking to an individual about another individual. And in our heart, we convince ourselves that we are doing this because we're seeking counsel. We are trying to go but is the reality of our motive to share gossip with that person? God knows. We might even be convincing and fooling ourselves that we're doing it under the guise of pray for this person or counsel, but really, in reality, it's gossip. God knows that. Are we lovingly confronting someone, or is our motive out of frustration and now we're using harsh words? Are we seeking to help and learn, or do we really just have a critical spirit? I thought of half-truths. How many times do you deal with your children or just people in general that say something and you call them on it because you think the reason they said something was they're really lying, sort of, but their words technically aren't a lie, and they go there and say, well, I didn't say that, I didn't mean it. But your heart, all the time, we do that. We might say one thing with a motive completely behind it. It's a half-truth. God knows the entire motive behind that and what we're doing. And it says here in this verse that he's giving careful scrutiny and examination. All our unexpressed thoughts, God knows. And that's why David says in verse 4b there, behold, O Lord, what? You know it all. You know it all. We like to say we know somebody inside and out, right? But we don't know an individual as much as you know your spouse and all of that. We don't know them, but God knows each of us individually inside and out. God knows our every move, thought, path, word, and letter E there is God knows your every need, your every need. And this is crucial to this psalm. It says there, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. His hand was upon David to compel David, to steady him, to direct him, to protect him. We as a people are surrounded by God. Behind us there is God recording our sins or in grace, blotting out the remembrance of them. Before us, there is God, foreknowing all our deeds and providing for all of our wants. Above us, God is covering us. God is very near. We are totally in his power, and from that power, there is no escape. From behind, before, and above, God is covering us with his abundant help. Like a baby, like a parent's taking care of a newborn baby, providing all their needs, taking care of them, cleaning up after them, protecting them, steadying them, is the picture here, is what God does with each of us as individuals. David recognizes God's care for him in the midst of the trial of enemies, and he cries out in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. This is the heartbeat of this psalm. God was intimately acquainted with him, knew his every need, and he erupted into praise because of it. What's amazing is despite of all that God knows about us, as we read about this, is that he still loves us. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always. Matthew 6 says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When David understood the greatness of God, he found himself filled with praise. Look at even, I love verse 17 in Psalm 139. Just look down there. It says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. To say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it is more. It is to say that God has never learned and cannot learn. Let me expound that for you. Let me ask you a question this morning. Could God at any time or any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and has not possessed from eternity? Let me say that again. Could God at any time or any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and has not possessed from eternity? The answer there is obviously no. If so, he would be less than God. He would have to change his mind, thus forfeiting his attribute of his immutability. God has known all things perfectly from all of eternity. Tozer said, and this is an awesome paragraph concerning God's omniscience, that God is omniscient is not only taught in the scriptures, it must be inferred also from all else that is taught concerning him. God perfectly knows himself, and being the source and author of all things, it follows that he knows all that can be known. And this he knows instantly, and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. God knows it all. That's why David responded, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." He burst forth in praise. If we really lived in that reality, we would be praising God in everything we see and do. The psalmist said, "Great is the Lord, abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Behold, O Lord, you know it all." 1 John 3:20 says, "God knows all things." Did you know that God knows the past and present situation, but he is also in perfect knowledge of all that will come to pass in the future? He's in perfect knowledge of all that will come to pass in the future. God's knowledge of the future is as complete as his knowledge of the past and present. Nothing in the future is uncertain to God. None of God's aims, plans, and purposes are contingent on another cause. Do you get that? God's not dependent on anything happening for his will to be accomplished. It will be accomplished. It's amazing. He already knows when and how you and I will die. He has our days numbered, right? I just hope mine isn't painful. If you are single, he already knows when, if, and who you will marry. It's ordained in God's mind. He knows the future of my children, who will be elected president in 08. He knows all of that. Nothing escapes the knowledge of God. Our every action, every thought, every path, every word, and every need is fully known by an omniscient God. Take comfort in that. This brings us to point number two, God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence. Now, when we speak of the omnipresence of God, we are simply saying that God is everywhere present. Everywhere present. Theologians often classify the omnipresence of God under the heading of the infinity of God. God is free from all limitations. God is an infinite being. I remember having a brother that lived with me who didn't know Christ. And as we talked about God and the concept of God, he threw out the term, "You know, I always thought there had to be a God that was infinite because we have the term infinity." I went, "What?" He said, "Well, if there was not an infinite being, how would we even as people have the concept of infinity?" I thought, that's a good point. God is an infinite being. To say that God is infinite, Scripture reveals to us that he knows no bounds. Whatever the Scriptures reveal God to be, he is without limit. It is to say that he is measureless. He cannot be contained. Tozer said, "We cannot speak of measure or amount or size and weight and at the same time be speaking of God. For these tell of degrees, and there are no degrees with God. All that he is without limit, growth, or addition or development. Nothing in God is less or more or larger or smaller. He is what he is in himself, without qualifying thought or word. He is simply God." When we take this idea of the infinity of God and apply it to space, we see the attributes of God's omnipresence. He is present everywhere, or everywhere present. In other words, God cannot be measured by space. God is, it's kind of a made-up word, but God is unboxable. You can't put him in a box. He is exalted above every creature and above every space. Isaiah 66:1 says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24 says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" It speaks there of God's omnipresence. Omnipresent. The word present, of course, means here, close to, next to. And the prefix omni gives it universality. And here's the definition. His complete essence is fully present in all places at all times. And you know, as I thought of that, I think I've known that. But what kind of blew me away is that God's full presence is everywhere at all times. I always thought, you know, God's everywhere, but his 100% of God is with us in this room and with us wherever we go, present everywhere at all times. Verse 7 there, David says this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" You might be thinking there, what was David trying to do? Was he trying to flee from God at this point? No, we know he was fleeing from his enemies. But what he's really saying here is, even if I wanted to flee, God, where would I go? You're everywhere. Jonah, we know, attempted to flee from the presence of the Lord. Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves in the midst of God in the garden. Jeremiah again 23 says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places? Do I not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Where would I go? With that as a backdrop, we're going to look at four things, four insights to God's omnipresence. Letter A there. His presence fills the heavens above. His presence fills the heavens above. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there." The Hebrew word for ascend is Allah, to ascend, to mount up, to go up, to rise, to be lifted up, to be led away, to rise up, to be high, to be exalted. If I ascend to heaven, it's rather obvious that God would be there. God is in the heavenly place, at home, on his throne. As I rise to the highest places in the heavens, go to the highest plateau in the heavenlies, you are there. But look at verse 8 as it goes on. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Letter B is, his presence is manifested in hell below. His presence is manifested in hell below. Literally, he's saying there, if I make my bed in hell. You've known just for years. I remember when I was young, you see those bumper stickers, right? If heaven doesn't want me and hell's afraid I'm going to take over, or whatever they say. You know, and people have this view that it's going to be one great big party, that, boy, I'll be with all my friends. We know from Scripture that hell is a place where God's wrath will be poured out on people for all of eternity. And God's presence is there. Turn real quickly to Revelation 14. Verses 9 through 11. Says there, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of what? The Lamb.'" Wow. Heaven is a place of light and life. Sheol is a place of darkness and death. Yet God is in both places. You can ascend to the highest heaven. God is there. You can descend to the deepest pit of hell, and behold, God's presence is there also. Where could I go, is what David asks. It's impossible to escape from him by place. His presence fills the heavens above. His presence is manifested in hell below. And point C is, his presence extends to the remote corners of the earth. Look at the first part of verse 9, back in Psalm 139. It says, "If I take the wings of the dawn." What David's saying here, that picture is the sun rising up over the eastern sky and the light shooting across the sky. If I could fly the wings of dawn, if I could fly at the speed of light, even if I could travel faster than the speed of light, the sunlight racing across the sky, he's saying, where could I go? He's capturing the picture here of the dawn swiftly spreading over the eastern sky, represented by wings, rapidly spreading across the horizon at the speed of light. That verse goes on. Look at the second part of verse 9. "If I dwell in the remotest sea." Sea, as opposed to the morning light and the rising sun, it appears in the east. And in Israel, it was often, I'm sorry, in the west. And in Israel, that was the Mediterranean Sea, and they always referred to that. So what he's basically saying here is, as the light comes up in the east, and if I were to go out of the sea into the west, as far as the east is from the west, where could I go from your presence? You're everywhere. You think of Jonah, who tried to flee. Well, where did he go? He went to the sea and tried to go 2,000 miles east, and yet he was still found by the Lord. Verse 10 even goes on. It says, "Even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me." We can't escape the presence of God. Look real quick at verse 11, back in Psalm 139. It says there, "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night." Letter D there is, "His presence permeates the darkness." His presence permeates the darkness. In this passage and in many others, darkness is a picture of danger and terror, right? Darkness, we think, hides us from the sight of men. You think of all the crimes that are committed in society. There was something I saw in the news just a few days ago of a lady who had security cameras all over, and there was some guy doing a bunch of robberies somewhere, and they caught him on tape at 2:30 in the morning trying to peer into their cars and in their home. He was out committing a crime in the darkness of night thinking he's not seen by men. We even say a lot of times when somebody commits a crime during the day, we're almost shocked, right? We say, oh, he even did it in broad daylight. You know, we're just, oh, I can't believe it. Because we as people think we can hide, and we do many things outside the darkness. But verse 12 goes on, "Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Cain murdered Abel. God knew, God saw. Achan hid the money. God knew and God saw. David and Bathsheba, God knew and God saw. Adam thought he could hide from God, but he wasn't able to. One man said, "The height of heaven can transcend him. The depth of hell cannot hide him. Flight, as rapid as the rays of the morning sun, cannot outstrip him. Distance, like that of the uttermost part of the sea, cannot separate him. Darkness, as deep as the midnight, cannot conceal him. It is impossible to escape God by place. It is impossible to hide from him by cover. He is everywhere present in all places at all time." I began to think of it this way. This is where my mind started to get a little blown away. We could say that God is fully everywhere present at all times and knows everything about you and I as an individual. He is perfectly and entirely, okay, so here's the point. He is perfectly and entirely employed in the scrutiny and thoughts and actions of you, right? We say if God is everywhere, all of God, fully God, is everywhere present at all times, it's as if all the powers of the Godhead are employed and solely employed in the observation and examination of the conduct of each of us individually. Isn't that remarkable? He's capable of that. His interests aren't divided. God doesn't give us 1/7 billionth of his being. All of God's being is employed in that. God beholds as distinctly the actions of every man, now get this, as if that man were the only created being and the Godhead were solely employed in observing him. Isn't that scary? It's an amazing thought. It should fill our mind with awe and sometimes with remorse as we sin. Isn't that amazing? As we conclude this morning, what should our response be? How should you and I live in light of the omniscience and the omnipresence of God? Point number one to the conclusion, it ought to lead you to praise. It ought to lead you to praise. Right? Verse 6 says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Verse 17, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." It should lead us, when our hearts and minds are not filled with praise of God, we are not dwelling on the character of God and who he is. That's the reality of it. I stand before you confessing that there are times and periods and blocks of time throughout my day that I'll go hours in the day doing my own thing. And if God is aware of all my thoughts and of all my actions, when the scripture says there, pray without ceasing, if we were living with this mindset, it would be a natural course, wouldn't it? As we think things, we just pray to God. As we go into our business meeting, God, help me to be a light and a testimony to you. Help me to be truthful. Whatever it is, as we're working, as we're teaching, as we're at home with the kids, whatever it is God has employed you to do throughout the day, if we were mindful of these aspects of God, we would be praying throughout the day. We would be thinking through what God would have us do, recognizing that God is aware and fully present with us. Our hearts, our desires, our passions, everything we'd want to do would be what God would want us to do, not what we ourselves would want to do. And when I think of it in light of that, we don't do that. I don't live in the presence of God and in a moment-by-moment reality. It should be something that should lead us into praise all throughout the day. Number two, it ought to bring you great comfort. It ought to bring you great comfort. Psalm 23, just the beautiful psalm, says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. God is present with us even when people, friends, and family have deserted us. God is with us. God knows all that you are going through. He is not shocked or surprised by your circumstances. I always tell, somebody said it to me when we were going in the midst of a trial, and I love the line. When you're anxious and something happens that you're just saddened about, whatever the circumstance, somebody said it to me, and I will tell people, you know what? God is not concerned. And what I mean by that is, not that he's not concerned about your trial, God is not up in heaven going, oh no, I wasn't planning on that. It is exactly, he's not concerned about the circumstances because they're perfectly within his control. He's not up in heaven saying, I cannot believe the person at Blue Cross did not approve the proton therapy for John Plesnik. He's not. He's not caught off guard when a loved one dies. If circumstances are affecting your finances, God is aware and knows. Yet sometimes as people, what do? We put on the good face and we act like everything's okay, but inside we are in turmoil, right? Your thoughts are going a million directions. You're anxious, you're struggling, you're stressed, and we think that we can fake everybody out, don't we? We put on the good face and we act like we know it all and we're okay. But God knows all that you are thinking. Pour your heart out to God and take comfort. I always think, do you ever find times where you're anxious and you're struggling and your mind is just thinking and you're spending a half hour, 45 minutes, maybe anxious and struggling over something going on in your mind and heart. And then we think, you know what? Oops, I need to pray about it. And then we pray, and what do? We then begin to explain to God the situation. And I'm thinking, he knows all those thoughts, right? Our prayer should simply be, Lord, you know exactly what I'm going through right now. And then go to the truth of Scripture. We don't need to explain to God what's happening. And yet I find myself, we do that all the time. God knows all that turmoil that's going on. Our prayer should be, Lord, you know what I'm thinking and struggling with. And then I love, you know what, as your mind and your thoughts are going in directions they shouldn't, Philippians 4:8, and I love Rod for it as he's brought this up to us a number of times in the midst of difficult circumstances in our life. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, what? Dwell or think, ponder on these things. That's where our mind should go. As you're thinking all these things and anxious, pray to God, reveal, confess those things, and he knows your heart. And then go to Philippians 4:8, and you can't let your mind go in 1,000 different directions, right? We've had issues where we thought, oh, maybe one of our children is going to be sick in some capacity. And so you let your mind go there. Well, what if they have this? What if they have that? What if blah, 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 blah. None of it's true. Don't let your mind go there. Think on these things. There's nothing that you need to bear on your own. God is with you through it all and in total control. How comforting is that? Number three, you can't hide from God in the face of sin. You can't hide from God in the face of sin. Spurgeon said this, "This makes it dreadful work to sin, for we offend the Almighty to his face and commit acts of treason at the very foot of his throne. Go from him or flee from him, we cannot. Neither by patient travel nor by hasty flight can we withdraw from the all-surrounding deity. His mind is in our mind, himself within ourselves. His spirit is over our spirit. Our presence is ever in his presence." Listen, in all transgressions, there is something of practical atheism. And what I mean by that is, you're not going to today say, I don't believe in God. You would say, I categorically believe in God. But when we desire to sin in such a way that we know is sin, and yet we desire to do that sin more than to repent of it, when you are in that sin, what you're basically is doing is practicing practical atheism by saying, God can't see, God doesn't know, I'm going to pretend he's not there, right? It makes it hard work to sin. If you were to think, I'm doing this in the very presence of God, doesn't that change your attitude on that sin and the perspective you have? Is this not David's prayer in Psalm 51? Against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. What's amazing about us is that we will do in the presence of God which we would be afraid to do before the eyes of men. Isn't that true? We will do in the presence of God what would be mortified if people found out about. Here at FBC, we partake in communion weekly. And I have grown to love that. And it's something that we remind you and we talk about it. But I worry that sometimes, you know, if we've got sins that need to be dealt with, the point of that is don't partake. Go make it right. And we can't be a people that are worried, well, what if they see that I didn't partake in communion today, right? And worry about those things. Don't partake. Get your heart right before the Lord. Go make it right with people. That should be a common practice at our church, is for people not to partake. It should. Because if it's not, then that means we are unbelievably good at repenting, right? That means we are unbelievably good at making sure we've handled everything in our life. There are going to be times, we're all sinners, we all do things, there's going to be times that we need to make that right. Go do that. Number four, it should lead us to the practice the presence of Christ. Since all of God is fully present with you and I, and knows all of you and I, if we live that way every moment, wouldn't it change the way we make decisions? It would. Don't go to any place to which you cannot ask God to go with you. Do not engage in any business to which you cannot ask God to bless. Do not engage in any pleasure to which you cannot return to God your thanks. Do not engage in thoughts or conversations that you would not have with God face to face. Goes back to kind of my initial premise, that do we really live each and every moment in the presence of God? I hope that this is a psalm that you can look at and think on and pray that you would practice that each and every day. How much of our day is spent in our own little world doing what we want, living practically as if God doesn't know? Let's pray together.